see tonight. Glad that you are here. We invite your attention to the Word of God as we study some things that were put in the question box. So I encourage you to use that. It's been a while since we had anything there, so I want to encourage you to use it, and we'll be happy to do our best to answer. I was told that Logan was talking up a storm this afternoon, and I hear he's beginning to talk again. So I told him I've got a little internal volume, and if he talks, I'm just going to talk louder. And so that's the way that's going to happen. Yeah, I know. I know. You think you want to challenge me. Okay, we can do that. Isn't it a great thing? That's a great thing. I love to hear that. All right. Well, we're happy if you're visiting. We welcome you and glad that you're here. And we look forward to opportunities like this to be together to worship God, to sing and pray and study from His Word. And we hope that our study will be useful to us tonight and honor God in every way. And as I said, the question and the source for the lesson tonight is the question box. We haven't used that in a while, and it's back there, so avail yourself of it if you'd like to use it. Put the question in there. We'll do our best to answer it, and I'll do my best to check it periodically. I'm not sure how long this is in there, so I have to take some responsibility if it was there a long time, but I found it, and happy to respond. The question that was put in the box was, what is the difference between the soul and the spirit? And then secondarily, where does the soul go after death? Now, the questioner may have intended two lessons on that. We're going to combine it all into one and summarize some things hope that we can do justice to what, in some respects, is a very broad study. And so we're going to try to condense it down somewhat. By looking, first of all, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. In this passage, the Word of God says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." That is, that He may set you apart completely or wholly, and that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a clear statement here that we possess spirit, soul, and body. And Paul's prayer is that God would preserve them blameless. That God would preserve their whole spirit, soul, and body blameless at Christ's return. Understanding that, then our intent and our desire tonight in this study is to identify, to try to see the similarities and also recognize the distinctions when we start discussing these, because, you see, this is an element of the hope that we have in Christ, is that when Jesus returns, our whole spirit, soul, and body are entirely preserved blameless before Him. Here's a fundamental truth that we want to know, is that human beings, we are souls. We have flesh, we're mortal, and we have spirit, we are immortal. So we're going to see in our study that soul is a very broad-based term. We have, of course, the body, the flesh, and then we have the spirit. Also, death, of course, is defined in the Bible as the separation of the spirit or soul from the body. James 2 verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead. And Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 that says that when we die, the spirit returns to God who gave it. It says the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So there is a separation of the mortal and immortal when we die, when the body dies. There's a separation of the spirit from the body, but we continue to be souls. We continue to be human. Now, let's begin to try to examine this somewhat and see that in the Bible, a human being is a soul and a human being has a soul. Now, this is going to be kind of a word study in some respects tonight. The word soul is a broad concept. It has a wide range of usage. The Hebrew word is nefesh. And it, as one man defined it, soul refers to any and all manifestations of life. It can apply to human life. At times it is applied to animal life, to material or mental or emotional, both in the body and out of the body. Now we're going to demonstrate that. And here's part of the difficulty of this study. This word is used 754 times in the Old Testament. So over 750 times nefesh is in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament. And the King James translates it with 35 different English words. Okay? So to expect that we're going to go through 754 times tonight in one lesson is, we're not going to do that. We're going to look at four of the basic and most prominent uses of the term to try to get a flavor of what nefesh means for us. It is the person himself. For instance, in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 5, join me in this study, and as we do, see that really it begins to be a description of each one of us, of you and of me, and different aspects of what we're composed. Genesis 12 and verse 5, Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. Now, New King James translated that people. But the word nefesh is there, the souls whom they had acquired in Haran. So there, it is the people themselves that they had acquired that were a part of his household, over 400, as we'll find in a different text. In Deuteronomy 10, and in verse 22, Deuteronomy 10:22, it says, "Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, 70 souls, nefesh." Okay, so it is correct in the Hebrew to speak of souls as the people themselves. Okay, so 70 souls went to Egypt. It's also used to describe the life that is in the blood, whether that life is animal life or human life. You see this in Genesis chapter 9 in verse 4. Now, the reason we take stock in this is we believe that the very words are inspired of God, you see, and so that these words carry a meaning, and that's why through a word study we can get a grasp of what all this means for you and me. Genesis 9 and in verse 4, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So you shall not eat flesh with its nephesh, with its soul." Now, clearly, that's not talking about what you and I possess that abides after we die. But it's nefesh, it's soul, it's the idea of life. Okay, very broad usage in this respect. Again, in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, and obviously there he's talking about animal life, not even human, in Genesis 9 and verse 4, as also in, look at Leviticus chapter 17 and in verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The nefesh of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for your nefesh." So here's the souls of animals given for the souls of men. That is, the life of animals is given for your life. Okay? "For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul," or American Standard, I think, more reasonably translates this, "It is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life," by reason of the soul, nefesh, because there's life in the blood. It's the vehicle of life. So there again, talking whether animal or human, that concept is the life that's in the blood. Now, in Psalm 103 and in verse 1, the same word is used to describe our innermost nature, the deepest sense and part of the human being. Psalm 103 and verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. So, the soul here constitutes all that is within me. All that is within you. Not really the physical life that's in the blood, but what's the totality of who you are. Again, in Deuteronomy 11 and in verse 13, I believe, we see this concept of the and usage of the word. Deuteronomy 11 and 13 says, "It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Okay, so with all your soul now, that is, with all that is within you. So that is a little nuance of difference there. See, the deepest part of who you are, and all of who you are, is to be given in service of God. And so that soul then becomes the life principle, or the essence of who we are, the basis of who we are, and our very nature, and almost becomes synonymous then with the Spirit. For instance, in Genesis 2 and verse 7, Genesis 2, 7, God made man or formed man out of the dust of the ground, so there's the body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. Okay, so here is God giving the life force to the body so that we are now a living soul. Okay. In chapter 35 and verse 18, chapter 35 and 18, when Rachel is dying, it says, it was so that as her soul was departing, for she died, that he called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So when Rachel was dying, her soul was departing, her life was leaving her body. As in 1 Kings 17, the Tanner read for us of the widow's son who died and then is resurrected through the prophet Elijah. In that passage, it says in verse 21 that he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray let this child's soul, nephesh, come back to him." Here's the life essence. The basis that which animated the body. Okay, so the soul, it says, verse 22, "Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived." So with the presence of the soul, there is the reviving, the renewing of life, where there was previously a dead body. Okay, a resurrection occurring. So there, it's just practically synonymous with what we think of in James 2:26. It says the body apart from the spirit is dead. So when the soul comes back to the body now, it revives. Now that's a wide range of application. From the life that's in the blood to the essence of who you are in your life. And that which either animates the body or in its removal is now dead. The body is now dead. Now, in the New Testament is the Greek word psuche, which means the seat of one's feelings and desires or affections and aversions. It speaks to our heart and our soul, similar to the Old Testament. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." You know, serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And so it too becomes the seat of who we are, and soul in the New Testament really is the life that lives after the body dies. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Don't fear man who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Okay. "But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Okay. So here is the one who has body and soul. We have body and we have soul. We have flesh and we have psuche. We have this part of us that cannot be touched by man. Man can kill our body, but man can't kill our psuche, our soul. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Revelation 6, 9 and 10, this word is used again. When John says he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So here are slain souls. Bodies had been killed, but here are these souls now under the altar, and they are crying out with a loud voice. Verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long before you avenge our death? We were slain, but here's souls that are slain, but they continue to exist, aren't they? So the suke, the soul, survives physical death. Okay? In Acts 2 and 41, the word suke is applied to people. Remember on the day of Pentecost? Remember how many souls were saved? It says about 3,000 souls were added together on that day. Same word. So there, souls mean people. About 3,000 people, about 3,000 souls were added together. The church began with 3,000 souls. Now, understand, see, he's not just saying there were spirits floating around. No, there were souls, people. Where, how many souls are here right now? Well, however many. We had 78. Boy, said there's really 80 souls here this morning. So you see, in a broad sense, we're talking about people.
Again, just as in the Old Testament, had that usage of time. In Luke 12 and verse 20, you remember that Jesus in the parable of the rich fool, it said, "This night your soul is required of you. This night your life is required. This night you're going to die." Okay? So again, life being required, it's used in that sense.
And it's used in this to mean virtually the same as our life. In Matthew 16 and 26, look at this. Jesus said, "What shall a man be profited?" Familiar verse. "What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and does what? Loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Some of the translations are, and loses his own life. "What shall a man give in exchange for his own life?" Because here, suke is the concept of life. You can gain all and amass all the wealth of the world, but if you lose your life, you lose your soul, you lose that part of you that is really that which abides beyond the moment, then you see, you've gained nothing. You've lost it all. And this really moves to the idea of the way soul is used in Acts 2 and in Luke 23 to be just about synonymous with, again, with spirit. In Acts 2, there's a quotation of Psalm 16. And it's about Jesus. It's applied to Jesus. And here it's said prophetically of David, and now or David wrote it of himself, but it's a prophecy of Messiah. It says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And then in verse 31, "He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So, his soul was not left in Hades. His life essence, his that which identified him and that which was all about who he was, his identity, it survived. And was resurrected. Now, in Luke 23, Jesus said,
"Today you'll be with me in paradise." But he later then said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I commit my spirit to you." And his soul was in Hades. Okay, so there they're just practically the same. Practically synonymous.
What I'm saying here is, we look at soul. In a minute we're going to look at spirit. And there are going to be some times when they seem to just intersect. And then there are other times where they have some distinct nuances and meanings. And our context of usage is going to have to help us determine some of those things.
Now, the materialists among us, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Adventists, deny the immortality of the soul.
Let me just share with you, for instance, the Jehovah's Witness says, "How then did the human soul come into existence. By God creating the human body from the dust of the ground and combining it with the breath of life. This means that the human soul is maintained by breathing the needed air into the nostrils. Well, we've seen that there's an element of truth there, but you see, the problem is they want to limit soul to just this breath of the flesh. So that when we die, we cease to exist. You see, they go on to say it does not mean that the human creature, man, it does not mean that man is maintained alive by having inside him an invisible, spiritual, intelligent something called soul that can separate from the body at death. So they don't believe, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Adventists do not believe, this is a quote from the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that you have a soul that continues after your body dies. Well, that's because they want to limit the meaning to just one thing. There's 754 times the word's used and a lot of different words to translate because it doesn't have just one meaning.
And that's not uncommon. Our language has the same word that can carry a variety of meanings given its context and usage.
Now the Adventists are a little different from Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in soul sleep, but it ends up being the same thing practically.
So we refer to them as materialists because they don't think that we have an immortal part called a soul that can leave the body and return to it in resurrection, as we read there in 1 Kings about the widow's son. Here's a summary about soul. Man is a soul. Man has a soul. You are a soul. Acts 2:41, but you have a soul. That you see, a man can kill your body, but not kill your soul. Okay, so you have a soul, as well as being one. Context is going to have to help you determine what the meaning is. Remember, man became a living soul. And by the way, that same word, "mephesh," is used of the life of the sea creatures and the creeping things. So sometimes it means life force, like Jehovah's Witnesses said, but that's not the only usage. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 33, Eli's heart, the text says, Eli's soul, nephesh, would be grieved. Well, that didn't mean he'd just start breathing in a sporadic way. It meant his very being would be shaken, would be grieved. His very life, his soul would be affected, not his breathing. So the different uses of the term and the text is going to have to help us. Now, let's move from there to talk about the spirit. From the spirit of man. In Zechariah chapter 12 and in verse 1, the Word of God says that God formed the spirit within us. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So God forms the spirit of man within him. And again, when we die, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, these are a different word than nephesh. Okay? But again, it has a variety of uses and usages. It's the Old Testament word ruach, or something close akin to that. And look at how it's translated. Sometimes it's translated wind, breath, mind, spirit. Look at Genesis 8 and verse 1, where this word is used. Ruach. It says, God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. It's the same word that in other places is translated spirit. He made a wind to blow over the earth, to pass over the earth. So, clearly, a different usage than when we see that the spirit returns to God who gave it. He's not talking about wind returning to God. God gave you wind and God's going to take that wind back. No. You see, there's a variety, a range of definitions and usage of this Old Testament word. The New Testament word is pneuma.
And it's descriptive of deity and of humanity in contrast to the flesh, in contrast to the body. Look at John 3 with me, please. Here we have flesh and spirit. And very often we see that contrast. Galatians 5 makes that contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And in John 3 and verse 6, note, that which is born of the flesh, that's body. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And again in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it goes from and where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So now, here is the everyone of verse 8 identified as the one that is Spirit in verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is Spirit. To be born again by the Spirit of God, it's not the body that has to enter again into the womb and be born. We're born of, it is our spirit that is born. See, it's a new birth of the Spirit. So now we're talking about that which is in contrast to the flesh, and the word is applied to humanity. It's also applied to deity. Not only in verse 6, in verse 8 here, but in chapter 4, in verse 24, when we find out that Spirit is the essential nature of deity. God is Spirit. Now I want you to note clearly in this, look at this verse with me a minute. This verse in the Hebrew, in the Greek manuscript does not have, does not say God is a, it simply says, literally it says Spirit the God. Spirit, the God. That's the order of the words. Pneuma, hotheos. So we have, he's not saying God is a spirit. He's saying God is spirit. That is God's nature. That is what he is composed of. God is composed of spirit. See, now here's the incarnation. The word became flesh. You see, spirit became flesh. God, who is spirit, now also became flesh. So you have the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we have God's nature that is spirit. Okay? Man.
So we have pneuma and rosh, this word spirit, identifies our life, it identifies our individuality. It identifies our nature or essence. We'll look at a few verses to help us see that.
And spirit is given by God and leaves the body at death. We saw that a minute ago in both of these verses. God forms the spirit of man within us. And when the body dies, the spirit departs.
The body departs from the spirit. Separation, death being separation.
So the spirit leaves the body. Spirit will exist apart from the body. Let's look at this. And yet it has identity. As we said a minute ago, it has a personal identity. Acts 7 and 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It wasn't receive anybody else's spirit, receive my spirit. So here's a spirit that is identified with Stephen. It's his. His spirit, and the body was being killed, but God was going to receive Stephen's spirit. This, remember, Ecclesiastes, the spirit returns to God who gave it.
Now look at Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Hebrews 12 and verse 23.
When he says, you come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.
The spirits of just men made perfect. So here's individuality, here's identity, and here are spirits that clearly now are not associated with the body, distinct from the body, and yet give identity and such. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and 11 then.
There is personal identity, there is knowledge, there is uniqueness, individuality associated with spirit. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Now look at that. The spirit of the man who is in him knows some things. So it has the capacity of knowledge, of intellect, of reasoning. It is individual. I don't have your spirit. You don't have my spirit. So it's unique. You see, all of these are elements of the spirit that gives identity to each one of us. You have a spirit. I have a spirit. It's all unique. So the Bible talks about the mind. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And it talks also talks about our mental capacities and our moral qualities. Rational, intelligent, conscious. These are elements of the spirit of the individual. So, the point being made here is man is not spirit exclusively. God is spirit. We are body and spirit. And we are souls. See? So there is identifying quality of the spirit, uniqueness of our spirit, one from another. We're all human beings, we're all souls. And we each have identifying and unique bodies. Now, that spirit, that soul, and that spirit, and I know that's abbreviated, but we want to now go to death. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. And at times the word soul is applied to that same process. So that Matthew 10:28, as we noted earlier. Death means separation. Death means separation. So death ends our fleshly existence. But the soul and the spirit do not cease to exist. See, don't fear him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, soul and body in hell, because you see, there's going to be resurrection and there's going to be a resurrected body, and God's going to assign that for every evil one to an eternal punishment. But you see, death ends the bodily existence. Hades in the Bible is the realm of departed spirits, of the dead spirits, those who have departed the flesh. In Luke, the 16th chapter, I suppose it's probably the best place to go. You want to do some study and understand about what God has revealed to us about death and about what happens with death. You know, here is the departing of these two men from this world, from this realm, and they're found in another realm. They're found in a spirit realm now. And it says that in verse 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he goes on to plead for a drop of water because he was tormented in this flame. And Abraham explained that that was not going to happen, that Lazarus was now comforted while the rich man was in torment. And then 26, he said, besides all this, between you and us, there's a great gulf that is fixed, so that there's no passing over from one to the other. So, in this Hadean realm, King James unfortunately translates the word Hades there with the English word hell, and that leaves a wrong impression. The word is Hades, the realm of departed spirits. That is both a place of rest and comfort. Jesus described it as, today you'll be with me in paradise, Luke 23:43, to the criminal on that occasion. And then Hades also is a place where there is anguish without relief, Luke 16:23-24. What happens to death? Our soul, our spirit, is going to leave our body.
the body is going to decay. They may embalm it, they may burn it, but it's going to return to dust. But you see, you are going to continue on because you see there's an immortal part of you defined as spirit or soul, depending on the context. But you see, you'll either have rest or there'll be anguish without belief. And that depending upon how we lived in this life, awaiting God's judgment. When Jesus returns, there's going to be resurrection. Hades will give up the dead. Revelation 20th chapter talks about Hades giving up the dead, and in a figurative sense, personifying Hades as being empty of those who are dead. So that in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a rather extended discussion about resurrection and about what's going to happen. You see, the body is going to be raised. The body that returns to dust, whether it was burned or whether it was lost at sea or whether it was buried and embalmed, and the body's going to be raised, but it's not going to be the same kind of body. It's not going to be a body that lives in a material realm. It's going to be a body now, according to this text, in asking, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? Verse 42 says, the body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So just as certainly as we now have a natural body, we will have a spiritual body. There will be a body that will be new, it will be glorified, it will be immortal, it will be a body fit to inhabit the spiritual realm, whether that is a realm of eternal rest in heaven or eternal punishment in hell. It will be a body that will either live eternally or die eternally. But we will have a resurrected body when Jesus comes back. It's not, you know, we can get this idea that we're just going to be a bunch of just spirits. Well, remember, the spirit leaves the body when we die. Resurrection, that body's going to be brought back to life. Now, you want me to explain that? All I can do is read what Paul wrote about it. He says, know this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. And 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. So I'm telling you something that otherwise is hidden. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead... That's those in the Hadean realm. Hades is going to give up the dead. The dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, that is the living, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's why the change. If you're alive and Jesus comes back, you're going to be changed. You're going to be the same body. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You see, so, and this victory is given to us in Christ, as he goes on to say. So there's going to be resurrection. You see, death is not the end of it. We're going to continue to exist, but more than that, we're going to be raised from the dead. Be brought to judgment before the Lord. Receive either eternal life or eternal death with this resurrected body
that we all shall receive. You see, the hour is coming, Jesus said, in which all that are in the tombs or in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So, body, soul, and spirit.
We are all souls. We have a spirit. And we have a body. Our spirit's going to leave our body someday to point it unto men once to die, and after this to judgment. It's an appointment we have. save for the return of Jesus, our spirit is going to leave our body. Our soul, as I say, sometimes those are used interchangeably, and it's wrong, not wrong to say the soul's going to leave the body or to say the spirit's going to leave the body. We need to understand there's also a broader sense of soul that conveys the very depth of who we are in every respect. And this verse says in 1 Thessalonians 5, may God Himself sanctify you completely. Let's read this again. May God Himself, the God of peace Himself, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body. So that which identifies you, that which is unique about you, your intellect, you know, your conscience, that your conscience and all that your emotions, everything that is identifiable as you, your soul, your life itself, and your body, be preserved blameless at the coming of Jesus. Because He's going to resurrect your body. He who calls you is faithful. God is faithful. He is able also to do it. So this, when Jesus comes back, He wants us to be complete and whole. This is our hope. This is what we look forward to, is when Jesus comes back, we will be sanctified and preserved blameless and complete before Him. God is faithful. He'll do it. See, God is able to accomplish this. He expects us to be faithful as we live in the body, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that when our spirit leaves the body, we will find rest and then be resurrected unto eternal life. That's the hope of Christians. That's the hope the gospel extends. And that's the call of the gospel to each one of us, to prepare. While we live in the flesh, while we are individuals that have flesh and spirit, that our life may be given completely to God in service, in honor, in reverence, in obedience, so that when Jesus returns, we will be preserved entirely unto Him. You need to obey the gospel. We hope to do that today. We hope that tonight, in faith, you'll repent and be baptized into Christ, that your sins will be washed away, that you'll be raised to walk in newness of life, and you'll be set apart, body, soul, and spirit. So live faithfully that when Jesus comes back, you'll be preserved blameless and enter into the eternal home. If you need to repent of sin as a Christian, I want to help you do that as well. We hope that you'll repent before God. If we can pray about it, we certainly want to do that and help you accomplish that in your life. Hope this study has helped. Hope that we understand and know how unique we are of all of God's creatures, because we've been made in the image of God. And we have an immortal spirit, an immortal soul that animals don't have, plants don't have. We do have. And with it, we are conscious. With it, we make moral choices. And with it, we will stand before God to give an answer of how we live in the flesh. Hope you'll respond to God's call while we stand and while we sing.